Hi, everyone, and welcome to this, the second class in our course on the book of Esther. Last week, we spent some time just kind of setting the stage and just getting us, quite frankly, a little bit excited about studying the book of Esther. So one of the main things we looked at in our first class was the idea that God's name never explicitly occurs in the book of Esther, but instead it's kind of hidden within that. And that's a major theme we're going to see pretty much every week on every page of Esther. That is, God's always at work, especially when it seems like he's not. Those times in our lives when he seems hidden or distant or inactive, that he's very much there. And as we continue to explore this theme, we'll see that it goes all the way until concepts of who's born and when they're born and how they're born and how they're named, that God's involved in all of those details, always setting the stage where in the end, ultimately, he comes through for his people in a very powerful, real way. And so we spent the time last week looking at that. This week, as last week, there is a handout for the class, and I would encourage you to download that or print that out. You can do that at the website there, my personal website, www.drchad.faithweb.com. And on this week's handout, as we're going to be looking at the major characters that are coming forth in the book of Esther, we don't necessarily follow chronologically with the handout, in that early on I may mention Haman, the character, and that's early on in the handout, but toward the end of the class, I'm really going to flesh out some more details about Haman and where he's even found in the book of Genesis, where he's prophesied and foreshadowed. So you would then go back to that portion of your handout if you were a note taker, and you would take notes in that section. I just tried to list out some of the major things on that handout that would be occurring in class, kind of ebbing and flowing. So that might prove to be a good guide for you. I would encourage you to download that and print that out. Before we get started in the text proper, I wanted to show you what is known as a Megillah. Megillah is a Hebrew word for scroll. And this is, as the Hebrew lettering right there on the front says, Megillah Esther, that this is the scroll of Esther. Scroll in Hebrew, Megillah, actually conveys the concept of rolling or unveiling, or revealing. And that makes sense. Hebrew is a concrete language, so the word associated with scroll is unrolling, because that's what you do with the scroll. But also embedded in that is the idea, right? When something's rolled up in a scroll, you don't know everything that's in there, right? It's concealed. And so it's when you unroll it, when you unravel it, when you unveil it, then all of its context and words and mysteries and all that become revealed. The fact is that the Book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament in Hebrew, is called Hidgalut, which is the same, coming from the same word. And so if we remember from our first class that the word Esther means hidden, and that Megillah has the idea of unrolling, unveiling, then Megillah, Megillat Esther, means the revelation of the hidden. And in the Megillah of Esther, God's name, again, is never explicitly mentioned, but that's by design. It's to teach us that he is hidden behind all of the seemingly normal events, things that we would not normally want to attribute to God, that in reality, God is behind those as well, ultimately resulting in our salvation. Now, on the festival known as Purim, which celebrates and commemorates all of the events of the book of Esther, it's the tradition to take out a scroll of Esther, a Megillah. And then you take off the covering of it, and then you'll see, as I take off the band, you can unroll it. And it's tradition to unroll it and then read from the scroll of Esther on every Purim. Now, that's not just a tradition, but it's also reminding us what the festival of Purim is about, the revealing of that which is concealed, but it's actually spiritual technology. It's why it's important that you actually have one of these and that you don't just read it from a book, that you don't just read Esther from your Bible on Purim, but that you unroll it from a scroll, because when you do that, you are actually, with the Hebraic toolbox, as below, so above, you are on the below level, unrolling, revealing the hidden, right? Megillah, Esther. And so above, that's also the action, corresponding action. And therefore, it gives you, through the Holy Spirit, the opening of your mind and your heart to be able to truly understand what God would have to teach you and reveal to you. You're opening yourself up to revelation. And so it's not just a tradition that we unroll the scroll on Purim, but it's a legitimate spiritual technology that prepares us to receive revelation from God. So just wanted to share with you that and show you Megillah, and that between now and hopefully next Purim, you can get yourself one and open that up and unleash that aspect of spiritual technology in your life. This class, we're primarily going to be looking at Esther chapters 1 and 2, and we'll be looking at a lot of verses together, but I would encourage you to read every verse of chapters 1 and 2 and the first verse of chapter 3 on your own, because we may not hit every single verse, but we're going to hit a lot of them. But go ahead and read chapters 1 and 2, as well as the first verse of chapter 3, because that's where we're headed in our class today. Let's go ahead and offer up our prayer before the study of Scripture, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's talk about the cast of characters. That's our overarching theme today, getting acquainted with the cast of characters that will be coming in Esther, and again, also introducing some important themes that will continually show themselves through the rest of our time together, and just important things to be aware of with regard to the book of Esther. There are several characters that play major roles in the Persian court. Ahasuerus, also, as we talked about last week, known in most history books as Xerxes, is the king. His first beautiful yet vain wife is Vashti, and she is later replaced by Esther. Esther is the heroine of the story. Esther is a beautiful Jewess who has been reared in the household of her cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai is a righteous man. Esther saw Mordecai as her loving father and greatly respected his guidance and his counsel. And the villain of the story is a man named Haman, Haman the Agagite. Also, Haman is not only an Agagite, but he's an Amalekite. He's from the people of Amalek, an evil man whose pride and whose ego and desire for power overruns him, and it causes him to do and to seek great harm to the Jewish people. So, the very first verse of the book of Esther begins with, and it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, who reigned from Hodu, which is India, to Cush, which is Ethiopia, and he reigned over 127 provinces. Ahasuerus is the king of the Persian Empire, ruling over 127 provinces, basically from India to Ethiopia. The Persians, along with the Medes, were the conquerors of the Babylonian Empire. So at one point, Babylon, think Nebuchadnezzar, the world power, the most powerful empire in the world. It was the Persians and the Medes who conquered the Babylonian Empire. And it was the Babylonians who had put the Jewish people into exile. Nebuchadnezzar went into the city of Jerusalem, into the Holy Land of Israel, and part of his destruction campaign was to also scatter the people, because it was a common method back then. The one way you could prevent a national rising up was if you took the people out of their homeland and you kind of scattered them throughout your empire. And in many cases, such as with Daniel, you give them really good jobs, high-paying jobs, prestigious jobs, so that they grow comfortable in a land that's not their own, and they grow comfortable with the lifestyle, they grow comfortable with their family doing well, then their children intermarry, then after a couple of generations, you've kind of done away with that people. That was the method of the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians had put the Jewish people into exile. And King Ahasuerus, he is the leader of the Persian Empire, the one who had overcome the Babylonians. He holds life and death in his hands. He represents in many ways the supreme power in the world. And this is what's important to note, that throughout the book of Esther, when a reference is made to the king, anytime this nominative is used without the name Ahasuerus, the verse is actually subtly referring you to and hinting at God, the supreme king. So, in other words, there are places in the book of Esther where it will say King Ahasuerus. And when it says that, it means King Ahasuerus. But there are other places in the book of Esther where it just says the king. And it doesn't give you the name of the king. It just says the king. Whenever the book of Esther does that, when it tells you the king and speaks about the king without giving you the specific name of the king, it's actually referring to God. It's trying to take your mind to God, the supreme ruler. And so even though King Ahasuerus may have been corrupt and at one point in his life even idolatrous, he's still a picture, a type, a symbol, a shadow of the authority of the Most High God. It's also important to note that in Esther, this not only goes to say with king, but also with the word queen. So you'll have Queen Vashti. There'll be places where she's called Queen Esther, but other places it just has queen and no name. When that occurs, it's actually referring to the role of the Messiah. Esther herself is a foreshadowing, a type of the Messiah. And again, as we go through the course, we're going to point that out even more and we'll show instances of that. But on a literary level, it's important whenever you study any piece of literature, the Bible is literature. Yes, it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God coming from God's inspired Holy Spirit. But it's also a piece of literature written for human beings by human beings. And so we need to approach it with the same literary techniques we would any piece of literature. And most any piece of good literature has depths of meaning to characters. So here, king and queen refer to God and Messiah. You could think even father and son, and you'll see that relationship play out. So go ahead as we begin the book and as we begin reading the book and reading the verses, the first two chapters this week, go ahead and be having that in your mind as you read it. You may want to take notes about insights that gives you. But as the story opens, Ahasuerus shows the splendor and glory of his kingdom to his nobles in a banquet that's set for 180 days. So Esther chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 read like this. And in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, same city, different translations have it differently, the capital, In the third year of his reign, he made a banquet for all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, 180 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a banquet for all the people who were present in Shushan or Susa, the capital, both to the great and the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And then Vashti makes her appearance in the first chapter of Esther, hosting a banquet for the women. When Ahasuerus sends for her, her reaction then sets a chain reaction of events that provided an opportunity for God's people, the Jewish people, to thwart one of their most powerful enemies and to avoid destruction. So again, we have this recurring theme of, even though God's name's not mentioned in the book of Esther, God is very much at work, even in the most basic, ordinary of events, and even in some spectacular, crazy events. So Vashti's response when her husband calls for her and says, "Dance for us," her response is what sets in motion everything that will follow, that will ultimately lead to Esther being able to save the Jewish people. So God is even at play here with the king Ahasuerus calling on his wife to dance and her response to that. God's all behind that. God's fingerprint is all over that. He's using those events to set the stage so that at just the right time, the Redeemer of God's people will show up and indeed bring redemption and salvation to the people. So Esther chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, it says, "And Vashti the queen made a banquet for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was beautiful to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command by his eunuchs, and the king was very angry, and his anger burned within him." So Vashti is deposed from her position following her refusal to appear before the king and all of his male court. And because Vashti refuses to do this, the king says, "Well, you no longer should be queen, you're no longer fit for this." The king and his men had been drinking, what for the text tells us, 7 days at this time. According to Jewish tradition, it's worth noting that Vashti was to appear before the king wearing only her crown and nothing else. The king truly wanted to exploit her, to show her off. And obviously, this was insulting to Vashti. And so she says, you can forget about it. We also know from Jewish tradition, such as the Midrash, that Vashti was of noble birth herself, which makes sense. In these days, marriages were arranged. Often a king would marry the daughter of another king so that peace would exist between the families. And so Vashti was of noble birth herself, thus securing Ahasuerus' claim to the throne. In fact, this is what the Midrash tells us about Vashti. The Midrash conveys that she was the orphan daughter of Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar of Daniel fame. God was her help, and God kept her alive, and she was wed to the emperor of Persia and Media, even though she was a Chaldean, even though she was a Babylonian. And the Midrash account of these events, on the night that Belshazzar was killed, Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede were guests at his table. The candelabrum fell and dashed out Belshazzar's brains, and Darius was crowned in his stead and set at Belshazzar's customary place. The death of Belshazzar caused total pandemonium in the palace, some killed while others engaged in looting. Vashti, Belshazzar's daughter, was a young girl, and she saw all of the tumult in the castle and all of the things going on among the guests. Thinking that her father was still alive, she mistakenly sat in Darius's lap in the belief that he was her father. This caused compassion in Darius. He took pity on her and married her to his son, Ahasuerus, Xerxes. And so that's a little bit about who Vashti is and how Vashti came to be Ahasuerus' queen. By virtue of her royal birth, she would certainly have commanded a great amount of respect, veneration, and ceremonial formality. And according to another tradition, one of the reasons Vashti did not appear before the nobles really wasn't just about modesty, though it certainly was that, but it was also she was unwilling to be summoned at the king's request. She thought that was a bit much. Ultimately, whatever the reasons were, her refusal paved the way for the plans of God to be fulfilled through Esther. So this is a fingerprint of God. Throughout the first 18 verses of the first chapter of Esther, Vashti is referred to as Queen Vashti. After she incites the king's displeasure, she's simply referred to as Vashti. Her royal title has been removed. Vashti's person may represent those who are caught in paganism, who wind up rejecting the true king's summons, and who will be replaced in the future with the rightful queen and the bride of God. These plans reveal much of the eschatological blueprint that ultimately will be fulfilled in Messiah's coming. And so here you have a foreshadowing of Messiah and Messiah's coming. And so as we continue in the text, we look at Esther chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Then said the king's servants who ministered to him, "Let young virgins of good presence be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officials in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the young virgins of good presence to Shushan, the capital, to the harem, to the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women. And let the ointments be given them, and let the girl which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did so. So what gets proposed here is, hey, king, since your queen Vashti has disrespected you and you've stripped her of her crown, you now need a queen. So here's what we think you should do, king. You should basically host a beauty pageant. And the reason it would be eunuchs who were in charge of the women is eunuchs would not be tempted to seduce the women or treat the women improperly because that part of their anatomy has been removed. And so the suggestion is, try to find the fairest maidens of the land, the most beautiful young women of the land. Have them come, and the eunuchs will take care of them, and we'll have a beauty contest, and you will decide who the winner is, and the winner gets to be the next queen. Right? So, again, God's fingerprint on all of this. The princes of Persia counseled Ahasuerus to depose Vashti, advised him to gather all the beautiful young virgins from the entire kingdom to the royal harem so that he could then find a new queen. We continue in the text, reading from Esther 2, verses 5 and following. There was a Jewish man in Susa, Shushan, the capital, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. So Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. That's important. That might be worth you researching some. Who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the captives and exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So Mordecai was part of the Jewish people who were removed from the Holy Land and from Jerusalem as part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan to decentralize the Jewish people and hopefully in the end to just have them blend in with the rest of his empire and remove any kind of nationalistic spirit or pride. And he brought up Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther's real name. Esther is not her real name. Esther means hidden, right? And so the fact that she, as we'll see, tells people her name is Esther means she's hiding something. That's the symbolism of her name. Names are never just names. She's hiding something. We'll soon come to what Hadassah means. But Hadassah is the name her parents gave her. Hadassah is what Mordecai would have called her. Hadassah is what her friends call her. Hadassah is her name. Esther is the name she hides behind. And that's going to become a theme also in the book of Esther, so we might as well introduce it here. And that is the idea of hiding who you really are, hiding your true identity, wearing masks, not letting your true self be seen, hiding your true self in many ways, even hiding your true self from yourself, where that is where you would believe false things about yourself, false lies about yourself, that you're no good, you're a loser, you're fat, you're ugly, you're stupid, you don't belong. Those are all lies. Those are all false self-images given to us by all kinds of false sources. Your true self is the one that's created in the image of God, that's beautiful, that's whole, that's righteous, and so forth. But we often wear the mask. We often hide who we really are. Again, either from ourselves and therefore carry low self-esteem, as well as even worse effects of not believing the truth about who we really are as beings created in the image of God. But we can also just wear masks where we don't reveal who we truly are to our friends or our coworkers. We may try to make them think that we're tough or that we speak our mind or try to get respect, but we put up masks. And Esther's no different. We'll see that at times maybe there is there's a time for everything, Solomon says, to wear a mask, but there's also a time to take the mask off and not wear the mask. There's a time for you not to be Esther, but to be Hadassah. All right? So here, he brings up Hadassah. Mordecai raises her, is what it's saying when it says he rears her up. He raises her, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was beautiful and of good presence. You have a little bit of Messiah hint here, right? A little bit of think Melchizedek, right? There's no beginning, there's no end, no father, no mother, right? It's all there, folks. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her as a daughter. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a banquet for all the people who were present in Shushan, the capital, both the great and the small. 7 days in the court of the king's palace, there were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marbles. The beds were of gold and silver, a pavement of alabaster, marble, mother of pearl, and other precious stones. And they gave them drink and utensils of gold, and utensils being different one from the other, and the royal wine was in abundance according to the bounty of the king. So Esther, the young Jewess, raised or reared by Mordecai, is very beautiful. And so as the king's people go throughout the land finding the fairest of them all, Hadassah is one of those fairest of them all. And that's why Mordecai, when she's taken, even though she doesn't want to go and all that, Mordecai says, Esther, right? Hide yourself. Hide that you're a Jew. It's not the safest thing to be. Remember, Ahasuerus at this point is anti-Semitic. He is not a fan of the Jewish people. He is kind of suspicious of them and doubts their sincerity, just like Pharaoh was in Egypt of the Hebrew people. He feared they might unite and overrun him. And so he had suspicions. And so Mordecai's going to say, Esther, hide, right? Hadassah, you need to become Esther. Now, the Hebrew name Hadassah means myrtle. It means an evergreen tree that produces leaves of a sweet fragrance. And remember, names are never just names. The myrtle tree is used in several ceremonies. It's important in the scriptures. And so this gives us some insight into who Hadassah is, some of her character, some of the insight into her heart and mind. The myrtle tree, the Hadassah, is, as I said, used in several ceremonies in the scriptures. One of them is at the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's used as a substitute for incense during the Havdalah ceremony at the end of the Sabbath, when you celebrate the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of the new week, and you smell the fragrance so that you know the distinction between the two. It's used as one of those incense. It's used at the marriage ceremony, a Jewish marriage ceremony, when myrtle and palm deck the home. It's also used as a garland or crown for a groom. It's used during funerals. Myrtle was spread over the coffin. It's been said that roses and myrtles bloom in paradise, and the sanctified in heaven bear the branches of the myrtle in their hands. Myrtle is also, therefore, an allusion to the resurrection of the dead and to life eternal because of its longevity. So you begin to hear some messianic connections with it, as well as redemption connections with it. Myrtle also represents the sweetness of the people of God to their Creator. In the Haggadah, the book that contains the order of service for the Passover Seder, myrtle typifies God and is often used as an illustration of the righteous people of God. Myrtle is also used in the latter books of the Old Testament with the same kind of illustration and symbolism. For example, in Zechariah's vision, the myrtle trees that were in bloom typifies Israel in the depths of their exile. In the same light, the rabbis taught that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that is better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were as myrtle in the fiery furnace because they were fragrant, they were righteous, they were filled with life, eternal life, that even though they may die, they will not die. And so quite a bit's packed into Esther's real name, Hadassah. Now, Esther 2, verses 8 and 9 continues, "It came to pass when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many girls were gathered together in the capital and the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also to the king's palace, to the custody of Haggai, the guardian of the women, and that Esther pleased him." She won his favor. So Esther again gets rounded up in this gather me all the fairest maidens in the land. And the chief eunuch that's to be over these maidens, Haggai, has a soft spot for Esther. And they develop a relationship. And it then says he gave her ointments and appointed portions and gave her 7 maids that he chose to give her from the king's palace. And he advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. In other words, this is a fingerprint of God. If I could put the graphic every time we see these major fingerprints of God behind ordinary events, I would have it flash up on the screen for you. The fact that Haggai, the head honcho over the fairest maidens of the land, has a soft spot for Esther is a fingerprint of God. God's name doesn't directly appear in the text. The text doesn't tell us God did it. But as we're going to see, God is doing it. God creates that. And then what does Haggai do? The text lets us know that he gives her 7 maidens, which is actually referring to the 7 lower, safer road of the tree of life. Esther is being imbued by a servant of the Lord with powerful attributes of God. But on an earthly level, Haggai actually kind of makes sure she wins the contest. He's rigging the contest, right? Fingerprint of God, right? Making sure that Esther is, in fact, going to be the next queen. Now, again, the question may arise, why would this Jewish girl aspire to marry a pagan king? The Torah forbids intermarriage. The answer is partially seen in the second chapter of Esther, verse 8. Although the King James translation uses the term brought into the king's house, it actually really means Esther was taken into the king's palace. She had no choice in the matter. Fingerprint of God. If Esther would have had a choice, hey, Esther, or hey, Hadassah, righteous Jew, follower and being raised by righteous Mordecai, how about you go marry this pagan king that just got drunk for 7 days in a row and tried to exploit his wife before other men? How about you go marry him? What do you think Hadassah's going to say? No. So she doesn't get a choice. Fingerprint of God, moving the story along, making sure Esther is in the right place at the right time. Just like the birth and the incarnation of our Messiah, as Paul says in Galatians, at just the right time, in just the right way, right? Everything was set into place. God is lining everything up for Esther, including that Haggai likes her and kind of is going to make sure he rigs the contest for her. Esther 2, verses 10 and 11. Esther had not declared her people nor her country. In other words, she hadn't told anybody she's a Jew, because Mordecai told her that she shouldn't, right? So when she was taken into the king's palace, some of Mordecai's final words were, shh, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. So that's how Hadassah becomes Esther. That's how the myrtle tree becomes the hidden one. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the harem to know how Esther was and what was being done to her. So Mordecai instructs Esther not to reveal to anyone that she's a Jew. So here's that theme again of Esther hiding who she was. This is also during the celebration of Purim. Not only do we bring out the scroll of Esther, but another tradition for Purim is that you wear a mask. And that's why it's to remind everyone of the story of Esther, that she begins by hiding who she is. And so we often wear the mask at Purim to remind us also that we too hide who we are. And while there may be a time to wear a mask, there is clearly, as the book of Esther will show us, a time to take the mask off. All right, and so that's a powerful part of Purim, when you take your mask off. And again, that's spiritual technology. It's not just tradition. If you just observe these things as tradition or to be fun or to try to show off to your friends your spirituality, it's all for naught. In fact, it'll be for negativity. But if you realize that when you put a mask on Purim, you're connecting to this point in history, when this happened and when these things were in the energy of the cosmos. And when you take the mask off, you are imbuing yourself with the energy of the Creator to take off your mask, to literally take off your mask and to be your authentic, true self. Every day, Mordecai checks on Esther to learn about her welfare. The hand of God is seen on Esther again as she finds favor with everyone with whom she has contact. This is also kind of a link to Messiah, because there's another figure in Scripture who kind of has this charm effect on people, and that's Joseph. Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? Whether it was Potiphar's wife or fellow prisoners in the jail or the Pharaoh, he had a knack of people liking him and trusting him and so forth. Well, Joseph is a foreshadow, a type of Messiah, all right? And so there's a Esther-Joseph-Messiah connection. Esther chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says, "And when every maid's turn had come to go into King Ahasuerus," right? It's the pageant's underway. They're now coming out for the talent portion or whatever. When every maid had had their turn, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, so were the days of the purifications accomplished, namely 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet perfumes and other ointments for the women. Thus came every girl to the king, and whatever she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and on the morning she returned to the second harem, to the custody of Shahagzah, the king's eunuch who guarded the concubines, and she came to the king no more unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name." So those are kind of the contest rules, if you will. Everyone gets to appear before the king, spend an evening with the king, hang out with the king, gets to ask the king whatever they want, right? So that's also how the king can learn about the personality or the intentions of the person. But they have conversation, they have dinner, they have a date, they spend the evening together, and they either disappear into just a harem, never to be heard from again, or if the king was enamored with her, he could potentially call her back for the next round of the playoffs. Each woman was given a year's preparation. And when she was presented to the king, after an evening with Ahasuerus, was taken to the house of the concubines. It wasn't unusual at the time for a king to have numerous wives and concubines. Concubines are not the same as wives. Harems are not the same as wives. That's often a mistake people make. Harems would be the ones, and concubines were the ones that help raise the children, educate the children, help run things, but they were not wives per se. Now, imagine how Esther must have felt through all of this, knowing that she was forever losing the possibility of her actually having a real marriage or a real family of her own with her own people. However, as we're going to be seeing later in our classes, Esther's sacrifice was not only to spare her life, but to spare the lives of her family, as well as the lives of the entire Jewish race. And there again is a messianic shadow. That our Messiah's sacrifice was not only for his immediate disciples or his family, but it was for everyone. So Esther does this, and as we're going to see, and as Esther comes to realize even on her own, hey, she didn't do this just to save her own neck or Mordecai's neck. She did this to save her whole family's life, and not only that, but to save all of the lives of God's people, that this was indeed an act of redemption, that she made a sacrifice to bring redemption to her people. Her role in saving her people and the future restoration of the temple encompassed more than either she or Mordecai could have understood as this got going. And that's the point, and that's the fingerprint of God. So the text continues, Esther 2, verses 15 through 18. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his daughter, so it's Esther's turn now to go and spend the evening with King Ahasuerus. When she came to the king, oh, wait a second, it just says the king. Remember what I told you about earlier. So think about it. She comes to the king and asks for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, had advised. So here, she's praying. She's entered into prayer because she's going to the king. Here, not a source, but to the king. Right? Remember to read that throughout. Read it. It changes. Read it as the story, then read it as the story underneath the story. Okay? Esther found favor in the sight of all those who looked upon her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tevet, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all other women, and she found grace and favor in his sight more than all the others, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great banquet for all his princes, and it was Esther's feast. And he granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, gave gifts according to the state of the king. So notice that Esther becomes the king's bride. The king's bride. And she becomes queen in the 7th year of his reign. It's another perfect eschatological picture of the Messiah and his bride during the 7th millennium. Mordecai, who adopted Esther, is a key figure in the chronicle of the past, and is also a picture of the future. Mordecai actually is a John the Baptist figure. Think about it. Mordecai and John, that we're going to see with Mordecai, but Mordecai and John the Baptist both confront the king. Both help prepare the way for the redemptive figure. And then even think in the Gospels, there is a banquet in the Gospels, right? Where the king holds a banquet. And in fact, he summons a woman to dance, does he not? And not only that, but the king also tells the woman, hey, ask for anything you want, even up to half your kingdom, half my kingdom, and it'll be yours. Those are the exact words Ahasuerus said to Esther. So if you go to your first century toolbox and you understand verbal tallies, you have in the Gospels a king throwing a banquet saying the exact same words that a king throwing a banquet said in the Old Testament. That means the stories are linked. That means the stories inform one another. Okay? And so there is a connection between the story of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and the story of the banquet in the Gospels where the king promises up to half his kingdom. But Mordecai has this John the Baptist type role. Esther 2:19 says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai said, in the king's gate. Ah, the king's gate. No name of the king. So again, Mordecai approaching the king. Sitting at the king's gate is an expression associated with being stationed, being in service at the gate. The gate within the palace structure served as a center of the auxiliary buildings and offices. So on the Peshat level, when we want to think, well, he's at the actual King of Sources gate and not before the king's gate, the real king's gate in prayer, this lets us know that Mordecai had some kind of connection. He had probably the duty of providing protection to the inhabitants of the palace as well as the king himself. Most Persian kings took an entourage of several hundred, if not thousands, of servants as they took their trips throughout the realm. Many of those who stayed in close service to the king were not only servants but bodyguards. It is well within reason that Mordecai served as an official bodyguard on the staff. Several Jews served as advisors or servants to the king. You have Daniel, for example, sat on the king's gate and ruled over provinces. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, or the son of Xerxes, the son of Ahasuerus. And he was made a satrap, a governor of Judea. Esther 2, verse 20. Esther had not yet told of her country nor her people because Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did not command of Mordecai as when she was brought up with him. Earlier, Esther was taken to the royal harem. Mordecai had instructed her to remain silent about her nationality. Again, that's that hiddenness, that hidden, concealed, but later to be revealed theme of Esther. It's also a hint at Messiah, because when we think about the Messiah, when we think about Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, and he came to the Jewish people. But in this period, he is the Savior to the nations, and most of the images you have of him are Western images and images that are fit the culture of the time. He's kind of hidden within the nations, and often it's striking that when people began to realize Jesus was a Jewish rabbi and did the things Jewish rabbis do, and that Christianity is really a Jewish religion, it really freaks people out. And that's part of that's because Jesus has been wearing a mask for the Gentile people so that they would embrace him and that they would accept his teachings and so forth. But there will come a point where that will be taking off as well when he returns. And so you have that with Esther as well. So for a time, she's hidden among, and she looks like she's part of the Persian Media Empire, right? But that's so that God's plans can further. Just like for most people, Jesus is a Western religion. Christianity is a Western religion. Well, it's really not, right? Jesus was born in the continent of Asia, and he's Middle Eastern. But most people would not know Christianity to be an Asian, Middle Eastern religion, okay? But there's a point where that mask will come off too, folks. In fact, I believe we are living in the times where that mask is clearly coming off. Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. In those days, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who guarded the door, were angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the matter was known to Mordecai, and he told it to Esther the queen. And Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. And when inquiries were made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Thumbprint, right? So Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate, overhears a plot by two people to assassinate the king. Mordecai then has a connection to the queen, fingerprint of God, lets Esther know, hey, there's a plot on the king's life. Esther lets the king know. The king then investigates the matter, finds out it's to be true, nips it in the bud, and then has Mordecai remembered in the nation's official history books. That's the book of Chronicles. The king was writing, much like the Bible has the book of Chronicles, and it's chronicling all the affairs of the kings of Israel. Persia and Media, same way. They had a chronicle of their king. And Mordecai gets recorded in there as a hero, as someone who saved the king's life. Fingerprint of God, because that's going to come back and be very important in a few more chapters when the king later has a memory of this, because he, every night when he goes to bed, they read the history books to him, and this story gets relayed to him, and he says, you know, we never really had a party for that guy. Let's call that guy back up. And that'll be another fingerprint of God, but we'll get there. Right now, just know the fingerprint here is Mordecai just, he just happens to be hanging out at the king's gate. He just happens to overhear the plot to assassinate the king. And he just happens to have a relative who's the queen, and so forth. All of that's fingerprints of God. It never says God's name directly. It never says God's doing this. But God is at work. The same is true in our lives, folks. And that's when we need to become so much aware of just everyday things, that God is always at work. God is always speaking to us. Many people might call these Kairos moments, right? Where it may have been a simple trip to the store, but you finally realized, wow, it wasn't just such a simple trip to the store. Like, that person said something that changed my life, or I was able to say something to someone that helped them have a better day. God is at work in absolutely everything. It's our lack of awareness of that. It's our lack of appreciation of that that makes the double concealment that we talked about last week from Deuteronomy, a hiddenness within a hiddenness, that God often will withdraw himself, but that's so we will seek him out, because when something is concealed and it's revealed, it has greater light, fundamental principle, spiritual principle. But the double concealment is it's often hidden from us, that's the case, that the hiddenness is going on. And so part of what Esther does for us on a spiritual level, on a spiritual technology level, is it wakens us up to see God is, in fact, in the details of the details, in the most minute details, in the footnotes of the footnotes of the small print of the small print. God is right there working. And so here in Esther 2, verses 21 through 23, we see the true integrity of Mordecai. He saves the lives of Ahasuerus and exposing a plot to murder the king. Esther brings this knowledge to Ahasuerus. It's recorded in the history books. And although Mordecai is not rewarded immediately, that's another fingerprint of God. So next time you maybe don't get credit right away or don't get rewarded right away, maybe think about the story of Esther. Mordecai does not get rewarded immediately. He gets recorded in the annals, but he doesn't get rewarded immediately. And we might, in our ego, think, I saved the king's life, and I don't even get a gold watch. Like, but it's very significant. He doesn't get rewarded immediately. He does get rewarded by the king. And when the king decides to reward him, is, oh, such perfect timing, right? So also take disappointment sometimes as God at work in your life, that it's not the time right now. But that doesn't mean it won't ever be the time. it's not the time right now because God is unfolding his plan that is always good for you. It's always good and good for you, desiring to bless you and be abundant for you. All right. And so Mordecai isn't rewarded immediately, but it's kind of jotted down. Okay. Fingerprint of God. This also lets us know that God remembers us. God remembers his people. God does reward his people. But sometimes it doesn't come until we need it the most. All right? Now, the villain, Haman, he is first mentioned in the third chapter of Esther. And I want to go a little bit deep with Haman. All right? His jealousy, his greed provide the conflict in the story. But he represents something much bigger than just an evil dude. A greater plot underlines the surface of this epic tale of good versus evil. So I want to talk about Haman right now. Esther chapter 3 verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So we want to note, we want to take note of this. Haman is a descendant of King Agag. I want to research King Agag, A-G-A-G. Agag was a descendant of Amalek. We learn that from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Who is Amalek? Amalek is the grandson of Esau. But Amalek, when the people left Egypt, it was the people of Amalek, the Amalekites, that snuck up on the rear and attacked those that weren't quite keeping up. And from that point, the people of Amalek, the Amalekites, became symbolic as the arch enemy of God's people. And you will want to note throughout Scripture who are Amalekites. And on more than one occasion, God says you must destroy utterly and totally the Amalekites. Now, we might think on the surface, oh, how what gore, what kind of God could ask you to destroy a whole people? He's not really asking them to destroy a whole people. Amalekites and Amalek become a type, a symbol. They represent something, and they are the true enemy of the people of God, and they often manifest themselves in people like Haman, and they manifest themselves in people like Hitler that want to destroy the people of God. But ultimately, what is Amalek? Well, Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And the root of Amalek even goes beyond and before Esau. Amalek's root is actually in the serpent of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any animal of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Right? He's trying to create doubt, the serpent. He's trying to create doubt. That's his role. Now, I want you to hang with this because this is very important to understand who Haman is. Right? This is all related to Haman in the book of Esther. Listen to this multiple times if needed. The spiritual representative of Amalek. Amalek in Hebrew has a gematria, that's part of your first century toolbox. We add up the letters of 240. The Hebrew word for doubt, uncertainty, lack of faith, lack of confidence in God, is the Hebrew word suffix. It too equals 240. And so the real enemy of the people of God is doubt, uncertainty, lack of confidence in God's promises, God's provision. That is what we are to eradicate utterly and thoroughly. The first Amalek, the serpent, he tries to inflict doubt into Eve with his questioning. And after Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and they hid themselves, God asked the question. Here is where Haman's name first appears in the Bible. Oh, this is beautiful, folks. Again, it's so weaved together, so tight. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. It says, God said, "Who told you we were naked?" God speaking to Adam and Eve. "Have you eaten from the tree?" Now, the Hebrew word "from the tree" is Haman. Did you catch that? There's Haman's name right there in the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall is caused by uncertainty, lack of faith. It's caused by doubt. It's caused by questioning God. "Who told you that you were naked? Haman, have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from?" The word Haman in Hebrew here is a little bit unusual because the letter he is, it's not necessary. The word men would have been sufficient. But remember, not one letter of the Torah is without purpose or meaning. And so by adding the letter he, which you don't need, but you can add, actually then gives us the word Haman. And so this verse connects Amalek all the way through its descendant of Haman in the book of Esther, who attempted to destroy God's people. Okay, so it's just very brilliant how even in Genesis 3 at the fall, we are already given the clue of who the real enemy is. Who the real enemy is. Esther 3:1 shows that only after these things, the marriage of Esther to the king, the recording of Mordecai's good deed, only after those kinds of things, this is a fingerprint of God again, that Haman was promoted to this great position, this position of power, this position of prestige, a vice president or president of the Senate or prime minister, different, you can fill in the blank. He gets promoted, but only after all these things have happened. In other words, only after God has put into play everything he needed to be put into play, because Haman is going to want to use this position of power to kill every Jewish person, to destroy the people of God, and ultimately that means to destroy the Messiah. That's the ultimate game plan of Haman, to destroy the Redeemer that will come from the Jewish people, the Redeemer of the world, the Savior of the nations, right? And so he only comes into power and put in a position where he thinks he can do that after Queen Vashti is disposed, and there's a beauty pageant for a year, and Esther wins the favor, and Mordecai overhears the plot. After all of these other things, okay, that's that phrase, after all these things, after these things, is kind of, that's God's name. That's God's fingerprint. Okay, Esther had been chosen because of her beauty. Mordecai saved the king from assassination. Only after these kinds of things, Haman, who, as we're going to learn, utterly hates Mordecai with a passion and the Jewish people, only after all of those things were taken care of does Haman rise to power. In this manner, God provided the antidote before the poison was administered. God provided the antidote before the poison was administered. You will not be given anything that you cannot handle, that you cannot overcome, that God has not already equipped you to defeat. The major characters are described in the first two chapters of Esther, but the ancestral development of these characters, their genealogy, is often overlooked. Understanding the ancestry, the genealogy of these major characters, as we did a little bit here with Haman, also provides proof that God's redemptive plan was already in motion long before Esther and Mordecai had a clue. And so that's where we will begin in the next class, with the ancestry, with the genealogies of some of these major characters, to further see God's fingerprints and to reveal his hiddenness, to reveal that which is concealed, to reveal that he was always at work, even when no one gave him a second thought. So that's where we will be headed in our next class. All right, well, thank you for tuning in today. I hope it didn't disappoint as we continue to look into the book of Esther. And also know I had to really hold back because numbers are never just numbers in man, 127 and 12 of this and a year of that. Oh, my goodness. We maybe we'll get there, but I'm trying to keep us also on task with the story and only hit some of the bigger things that really speak to our lives right now. But feel free to explore some of those on your own. I wouldn't be a good rabbi, a good teacher, if I didn't purposely plant you with things that you need to explore. It's not for me just to tell you everything. I only want to share with you what I think's important that's been passed on to me. And then I also want to share with you a hunger and a desire to know more, to know there is more, and then for you to go get it. Because again, when something is concealed, it's when it's revealed as the greatest light. And it's when you reveal it for yourself that it's the greatest light. And so there's a lot that I didn't reveal that I want you to reveal that's there. Kind of drop one there when there were seven eunuchs helping her and so forth. All those numbers matter, man. And the month, when it gives us the month of Tevet, find out what happens in the month of Tevet historically among the Jewish people. All of that stuff's important, but I want you to have the hunger. I want you to have the desire to find it, right? I'll be glad to help you. I'll be glad to dig with you. But I want you to go find your shovel. And I want you to start, all right? So I hope the things I introduced to you in this chapter and these opening two chapters fuels that. And I hope you are excited about the Book of Esther and what it can offer us today. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.